Thank you for listening to the weekly podcast of Tribe Church. The message you are about to hear was given to build up and challenge you as you seek to daily live in, but not of, this world. We invite you to join us for our weekly worship celebrations every Sunday morning in the heart of the NoHo Arts District in North Hollywood. Please visit our website at www.tribechurch.org for service times and location, or to learn more about who we are. And now the teaching pastor of Tribe Church, Pastor Mike Brown.
Luke gives a large amount of his gospel to the infancy narratives, that is, to the life of Christ as a baby and then as a child. In Luke chapter 2 here, we're seeing today how he is now presented in the temple. His parents take him to the temple to present him and to offer him to the Lord, which was written in the Mosaic Law as something that had to happen for the purification for the mother, for the presentation of the child. While they go in the temple, they meet a man named Simeon. We know nothing other than what we read here about this man named Simeon, but essentially, he sees the Messiah, prophesies over the Messiah, and then gives a word to Mary and Joseph as his parents. After Simeon leaves the scene, we see Anna come in, who's another elderly woman who's been serving God her whole life, and she praises the Messiah who's here in the temple. The point is this. The big picture of this morning is that God reveals himself to those who want to know him more. God reveals himself to those who are already having a vibrant, ongoing walk with him. And that shouldn't really surprise you. It's not like I'm dropping some knowledge right now. I mean, the more you get to know someone interesting, the more you find to appreciate them for, right? And so imagine, you guys remember the early stages of that relationship or the marriage, and you're just exploring who each other are, and you're finding out new things about each other, and you can't wait to learn more about that other person. Well, your enjoyment of that person is going to be predicated on how close you want to get to know them. And we see here, through Jesus being presented in the temple, through Simeon prophesying over Jesus, and through the praise of Anna, we see these three situations. Everyone was prepared to meet God. Everyone was prepared and ready and desiring to see more of him. There is a thread all throughout the Gospel of Luke that we see that. There is a sense where Jesus announces his ministry one and to all. But don't forget, he spoke in parables and riddles so people didn't understand. And it was only those who came back to him after he told the parable who understood what it meant. And Jesus, unlike many of us, had no problem letting people walk away. They didn't understand the parables. It was very hard sayings. He lets them go and they walk away. Those who come back to Jesus and say, "What on earth was that about? A story about a farmer and a seed and a fish and a boat? I mean, what are you trying to say? Could you be any less vague?" Then he explains the parable to them, to those who come pursuing him, to those who are pressing into Jesus, he reveals himself. So that's, I guess, the main point of what we're going to be looking at this morning. The presentation in the temple in verse 21 through 24. We see at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." For those of you that are parents, I don't know if you remember the first time you took your newborn child, your firstborn child, out. Different cultures view this differently. Some cultures, after a child's born, they'll stay in the house for at least 90 days. Okay? Some cultures, as soon as a child's born, they strap them on their back and they're out in the fields working right away. There's different views culturally about what you do with infants. One thing is sure, whenever you have a brand new child that's your firstborn child, you're always certain you're going to ruin that child. You're certain the child's going to break because they can't hold their necks up and they're just going like this. You're certain that, you know, you're just going to ruin this kid. They're going to contract some kind of disease the first time you take them out. And every parent is kind of sketchy. Now, here we have Mary and Joseph taking him to the temple for the first time. And it's like Alice in Wonderland when they get there. Everything is just like, what is going on? They have all of these people recognizing who their child is, calling their child the Messiah. Up until this point, the only indication they had was from the angel. That's one thing. But now when other people start to affirm what the angel Gabriel told them, it's a whole different situation. And so they're bringing their child to the temple and all of these things start going on around them. The presentation in the temple, though, shows us that Mary and Joseph were good law-abiding Jews that came to the temple to perform the sacrifices that were associated, number one, for Mary, for a woman's purification after birth, and number two, for Jesus to be dedicating this child to the Lord. Now, this could have happened at two different times, but because they were already going to Jerusalem, they did all of this together. So we see that in verse 21, the child was circumcised. According to Genesis 17, that was the Jewish law, circumcision of the males was symbolic of a cutting off of sin, a cutting off of flesh, a cutting off of that which keeps us back from God, as well as a covenant entrance into the family of God. And so we see that they take him there to be circumcised, they take him there to present him to the Lord, and they take him there so Mary herself can be purified. Now, according to the Jewish law, they would have had to bring a lamb, a dove, and a pigeon to sacrifice to the Lord on behalf of Mary's purification and Jesus' presentation. But we read in verse 24 that they brought a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. If a family was too poor to afford the entire sacrifice, they could simply give two pigeons. And so we read that Mary and Joseph, being from a poor family, can't even afford the sacrificial lamb to bring to the temple on behalf of their child. And so they give the poor man's sacrifice. What is most astounding about this is that they have no need to bring the sacrificial lamb to the temple because Jesus is that lamb. We see all throughout the Gospels, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the one who's coming to take away the sins of the world. Jesus is the one who's going to die as the perfect, unblemished, sacrificial lamb for the sins of humanity. His own parents can't even afford to bring the lamb. And unknowingly, they themselves are bringing the Passover lamb in Jesus to the temple for his purification and for this. Two things that this tells us. Number one, it shows us that Jesus, from his birth, identifies with the very people he came to save. We talk a lot about one of the major themes in the book of Luke is that this is the gospel is going to the poor. The gospel is going to the outcasts. The gospel is going to those who don't know how the current established religious order works. Those who are on the outskirts. Those who have nothing going for them. Jesus, by being born of a poor family, is automatically identifying with these people that he came to save. Which really makes you wonder what kind of distortion has occurred in America when our health and our wealth is associated with God's blessings. Born to a poor family, had nowhere to lay his head, was homeless, rode into Jerusalem for his death on a borrowed donkey, was buried in a borrowed tomb. How is it that we've come to equate material things that we have and enjoy with God's blessings when Christ himself was the exact opposite? First thing is he's identifying with the people he came to save. The second thing is this. Don't miss the fact that Jesus himself kept the law. Did he need to keep the law? Of course not. He's the fulfillment of the law. But in order for him to fulfill the law, he had to keep the Jewish law. Galatians 4:4 says that when the fullness of time had come, that is when all of earth and all of heaven were prepared to converge in this one birth, where God is now going to come as a child to the earth he created. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. Jesus was not culturally neutral. He came in the midst of a first century Jewish culture, which dictated that you had to keep this Mosaic law, and so he did. The one who would redeem his people from this law, the one who would say this law is no longer in effect, willingly becomes bound by it. What does that mean for us? Our freedom in Christ is very much the same way. Sometimes when we speak of the passages in the New Testament that talk about the Christian's freedom in Christ, we think that we have this freedom that Old Testament Jews did not have for different kinds of Christian liberties. That is, we don't need to be so rigid in following this law because we're free in Christ and we have freedom in Christ. I want to submit to you that there was no one who ever walked the face of the planet that was more free than Jesus Christ and yet submitted himself to that law. Part of our freedom in Christ is not necessarily being able to do things that can be done with a clear conscience according to our liberty in Christ. Sometimes our freedom in Christ means that we bring ourselves into bondage to the law, even though we don't find righteousness through the law, even though God does not accept us more because we do these things. We do it out of love for other people. Sometimes our abstaining from certain behaviors and certain activities is an expression of love for these people, in the same way that the freedom that Jesus had led him to submit himself to what was culturally appropriate to those people in keeping the law. But this is amazing that the one who fulfills the law actually keeps it. So Jesus is presented in the temple. While they're there in the temple, verse 25, this is just an amazing character study. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and he was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now the name Simeon means to hear. And we see that the Holy Spirit reveals to Simeon who this child is that was to be the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. We read, number one, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He was righteous and devout. So the Holy Spirit reveals the Messiah to Simeon, number one, due to his character. We read that he's righteous, which means he's just towards other people. And he's devout, which means he's careful to follow God towards God. So this man's life, in one verse we read, is already just towards other people and devout towards God. Loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, that sums up the law and the prophets right there. Simeon is a man who's prepared to meet with God because of the righteous nature of his life. And because of how devout he is to God. God reveals himself to those who have a vibrant walk with him. And here we see Simeon. He's a perfect example of Hebrews 12, where it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Think about that. What does that mean, that without holiness, no one will see the Lord? It means that if you're life is entirely inconsistent with God's character or nature, you should not expect to be given the spiritual eyes to see what God is doing around you. Because everything in your life is designed to be a barricade against God. Everything in your life is designed to justify your behavior. Everything in your life is justifying why you don't need God. So you shouldn't expect to see God. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. When we want to bring our lives in line with who God is, and this is the beautiful thing about Jesus, he doesn't even care that we're succeeding in getting our lives there. What he's looking at is the motivation of our hearts. And he will deal with more patience and grace to someone who's trying so hard to get it together but just keeps failing than someone who in their pride and smug self-righteousness feel that they're already moral enough and they don't need God. That's why Jesus could say prostitutes were closer to the kingdom of God than pastors. You think that made anyone angry? But that's exactly who God is by nature. He is just. He is merciful. It's not those who have learned to get their acts together. It's those who are trying. It's those who have a heart for God. God is touching them, and they see what their lives currently look like, and they want something better. C.S. Lewis said something very similar to that when he says, every day we end up making choices, and every choice ends up making us more like God or less like God. And sometimes in our choices, those choices begin with the motivations behind them. Sometimes we are so much desiring to become more like Jesus Christ, but every time we attempt to do it, we fail. And yet in God's eyes, we still succeed because now we're closer to God because of that attempt than someone who's not even there at all. So the Holy Spirit reveals who the Messiah is to Simeon because of his character, and number two, because of his patience. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel was the buzzword for the Messiah, who is going to come and console his people, who is going to come and redeem his people, who is going to come and stand up for his people. This man, Simeon, is waiting his whole life for the consolation of Israel. More than that, God had revealed it to him by his Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. Let's just do some imaginative reading here of this text right now. God promises to you that something will happen before you die that you long for. And yet everything in your life goes the exact opposite way. God's promised him he's going to see the consolation of Israel, but all Simeon has known is Jerusalem and the Israelites in bondage under subjection to the Roman rule. And yet he knew that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ. How do you think Simeon went about each day? You think he was looking for the Lord's Christ? You think he was waiting for the consolation of Israel with eyes that were just looking around for him? And then this child comes into the temple. It's been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would see Jesus. He would see the Messiah. And then this child comes in the temple, which raises up a whole host of other questions. The first thing, though, Proverbs 13:12. Says, hope deferred makes the heart grow sick or grow weary. But when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. The thing that you want to happen more than anything else, you know what I'm talking about. That thing in your life that if only that happened. Hope deferred, when it doesn't happen, it makes the heart grow sick. And you just get tired and wonder, why are we even trying? why do I still keep hoping that this is going to happen? But when that desire comes, it's like a tree of life. Not only does it bring you joy, but a tree is something that continually produces fruit. So it's going to continually bring about a joy in you. And here Simeon, possibly an old man, although we don't know that directly from the text, been waiting his entire life, promised by the Holy Spirit that he was going to see the consolation of Israel, and he sees him. Now, the point that you're supposed to get out of that is seeing Jesus is salvation. Once you've seen Jesus, there is nothing left to capture your heart. Seeing Jesus means that you've seen salvation. You've seen the consolation of Israel. You know of my great distaste for Christian bookstores and all of what that carries. However, there's one exception. There is an artist named Ron DeCiani who does explicitly religious pictures, and I really like his aesthetic. Simeon is a character that's fascinated me for years. In fact, I have in my file of sermons in 2001, I did a character study on Christmas morning for my wife and I on Simeon. I've been fascinated by this guy. His story is just amazing. And I came across this picture by Ron DeCiani, which is now hanging in my house. For those of you who have been to my house, you've seen it. It shows this picture of Simeon holding the child as he comes into the temple, because we read that in verse 28. He takes him up in his arms and he blesses God. I love, love, love the look on his face. How do you think Simeon would react when finally meeting the Messiah he's waited his entire life for? With a passive, oh, there he is. I can die in peace. Rock on, God, you keep your promises. How do you think he would have responded to not only seeing the consolation of Israel, but finally holding him in his arms and realizing it's a baby? And by the way, he doesn't seem surprised to find a baby. And he takes the child up in his arms. I love the look on his face, because you have to think, when you read the text imaginatively and you think of who this man was, that's what you look like when the desire comes that you've been waiting your whole life for. That's what it feels like when God keeps his promises to you when you're certain he's done. That's what it looks and feels like. It's just these tears of joy and screaming and, ah, it's good. And I love about this text, because you'll see in the background is a map of the globe, which is speaking of his prophecy. In verse 29... Simeon says, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. He's praying this while he's holding the child. Okay? This is what's going on. And he just prays to God and he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So this first prophecy that's being given is that this child is not just the Jewish Messiah, but the birth of this child is good news to all peoples, and it's going to be a light of revelation to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles, to those who do not know God. And so he has this map behind him as he's holding the consolation of Israel. I love this passage. The Holy Spirit reveals to Simeon who this child is going to be. The next thing we see, though, in verse 27, is that the Holy Spirit guides Simeon every step of the way. Number one, he guides his steps. Verse 27, and Simeon came in the Spirit into the temple. Well, that's a coincidence. He happens to come in the Spirit in the temple the same time the consolation of Israel is going to be there. The Holy Spirit guides his steps and leads him to the perfect place where he's going to hear from God. And then number 27, we don't actually read it here. It just says, he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, Simeon, took up in his arms and blessed God and said, notice that the Holy Spirit guided his sight. Out of all the people in the temple, We're talking about a massive crowd. He unhesitatingly finds the consolation of Israel, even though it's a baby. The Holy Spirit guides him to the temple, and the Holy Spirit reveals to Simeon who this child actually is, because he finds him, and he doesn't seem too surprised to find a child. So the Holy Spirit is revealing these things to Simeon. The Holy Spirit is guiding Simeon. The last thing we're going to see is that the Holy Spirit guides his speech in verses 29 through 32. Side note, I do just want to call your attention to this because it's somewhat unusual. And I'm trying to determine if it's somewhat unusual because of what's going on in my heart right now, or it's somewhat unusual genuinely in the text. But look at verse 27. It says that when the parents brought the child Jesus into the temple. Verse 33, Luke says the exact same thing. He says, and his father and mother marveled at what was said to him. What's unusual about that is that they weren't both his parents. Only one was his parent. The other one was his adopted father. Only Mary was actually Jesus' mother, biologically. Joseph was his adopted father. But Luke makes no distinction whatsoever between his adoptive father and his biological mother. Now, for those of you guys that know what's going on in Amy and I's life, we have been going through certification to become foster parents. We've thought about adopting for a long time, realizing the need and that this is a way that our family can live on mission. And just as I've been diving into this and speaking to people who have been adopted, just realizing how offensive it is to think that if you were adopted, you're somehow less of a child than someone else's biological kids. And it goes just beyond, well, how do you love kids that aren't your own the same? I mean, think of how God would feel adopting us into his family. This is doctrine now. We're going theology. Romans chapter 8, we are eagerly, the sons of God groan and eagerly wait for adoption. We're calling out to Abba Father with the spirit of adoption. Adoption is a theological construct that we, by nature, belong to a different family, Satan's. We are by nature children of wrath. Through the work of Jesus Christ, God brings us into his family. God adopts us into his family with all of the privileges that go along with belonging to his family. Imagine what a slight it is to God to view our adoption by him in a way where we still see ourselves as lesser children of his. He doesn't love us as much as he loves other people because, after all we are is adopted. It's fitting that Luke should call both Mary and Joseph his parents, because it's going to be the work of their child which will bring about the possibility of adoption from the family of Satan into the family of God. And when you belong to the family of God, you are considered a child with everything that goes along with that. All of the benefits, all of the potential for discipline, everything that goes along with being in a family, that happens. And of course, it just struck me this week as I've been thinking about that and bringing another child into our home and thinking about what about my kids versus their kids and really meditating on what it means for us to be adopted into the family of God. You can't get around that. That's a huge portion of Romans 7 through 9, is that everything inside of us is groaning for redemption, groaning for adoption. And God brings us into his family that way. Verse 29, Simeon says, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Having seen salvation, having come to see the consolation of Israel, there's nothing left for Simeon to hope for, to wait for. What could God do to one-up that promise? He waited his whole life to see the consolation of Israel, and now he's holding this child in his arms. There's really no room for other affections, for lesser things at that point, when God's given you the greatest desire that you have, and it happens to be holding this Messiah. Simeon knows in verse 31 and 32 that the Lord's Christ would be a light to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. He was going to be a universal Christ. Last thing before we move on, notice how much Simeon discerned about this child's character entirely through the Holy Spirit. We don't read anywhere where God tells him these things. Simeon's the one saying these things about this child. Verse 33, and his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Maybe now they started to realize that their child was not their own and that they wouldn't get to have their child all to themselves. And now things take a dark, quixotic turn of events. Everything is just amazing, praising God. He's taking the child in his arms. He's blessing God. He's praising God. All of a sudden, the tone changes entirely. And he gives a dark, foreboding prophecy to the child's mother. And he says in verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. You guys know how I hate alliteration. It's just so cute and sweet. By alliteration, I mean like you find the one starting letter for all the passage. You know, Simeon prophesies, and then Jesus is presented, and then Anna praises. Like, that's alliteration. It's so cute, and it's so churchy. I hate doing it. I really, really do. And in fact, if there's any way I can stay away from alliterating it, just because it sounds like the Bible was made to be a self-help book that you can mine these cute alliterations out of, I always stay away from it. However, it's so clear in this passage, I really just can't get away from it, no matter how nice and neat it sounds. But Simeon prophesying over Mary here calls her attention to a stone, a sign, and a sword. And he says in verse 34, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. He is specifically quoting Isaiah chapter 8. Speaking of the Lord of hosts, he says in Isaiah 8:14, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on this stone. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. He's likening Jesus to this rock that people will fall on. Now, Luke actually goes one step further in his gospel, and in Luke chapter 20, he records this in verses 17 and 18. Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus is being presented as the stone which is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Why? Identifying with Jesus is going to bring pain. Identifying with Jesus is actually going to cause us to do both of these things. Number one, there is not one of us in this room who can come to Jesus, the cornerstone, without first falling on that stone and having that stone crush us. What does that mean? It means you don't get to come to Jesus for what you hope he's going to give to you, like a heavenly Santa Claus. You come to Jesus to be broken, realizing that everything we thought we had to offer to God was meaningless. This chief cornerstone first falls on us and, as the text says, grinds us to powder. But God never leaves us there. Once we've fallen over that stone, this stone is also appointed for the rising. And that's what Jesus says in the same passage, unless a seed of grain falls to the ground and dies, it can't spring up and become a plant. And it might sound mean to take an innocent seed and crush that seed, to see that seed die. But a seed is never meant to stay a seed. A seed is supposed to become a plant or a flower. And in order to become a plant or a flower, it has to die, fall to the ground, split open, and become something entirely new. It's the same picture here of the stone that's going to be appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And we do both those things. We fall first, and then we rise. And he also says that this child is going to be a sign that is opposed. Meaning that Jesus himself is going to be a miracle that attests to the reality of God's word. For all the proof that his life furnished to the reality of God, he was still spoken against. Jesus was still opposed. And lastly, Simeon tells Mary that a sword will pierce through her own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Without making too much of Mary, think about the lot that she had been called to in life. Because, listen close, guys, because of her faithfulness, because of her chastity, because of her devotion to God, God chose her for a life of non-stop suffering. Whatever the initial joy of being called to be the mother of the Messiah might have brought was taken away almost immediately when she realized the entire tone of her life was going to be one of sorrow. And it's going to be one of suffering. Parents like to keep, we like to keep our children close and safe. We like to protect our children. Mary never got a chance to do that. In the very next passage we see, as he's a little bit older, he's already running off to debate with the teachers in the temple, worrying him. And she comes to discipline. He says, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? I mean, his whole life was different. She never got her child to herself. He was, from the beginning, the Messiah, the consolation of Israel, the light of revelation to the Gentiles, and her whole experience with this child was one of suffering until she ultimately would witness her baby boy being crucified. Think of her life as a mother. That was her reward for following God faithfully. Think about that. When God allows you the privilege of suffering for him, and all you can do is complain about it. And all you do is ask God, what have I done to deserve this kind of life? Maybe what you've done is proving your faithfulness to him, knowing that through that suffering, he can make you more like Jesus Christ. And that's your reward. Bad things happening, suffering in our lives does not equal God's disfavor. That was Mary's entire life. And he says, a sword will pierce your own soul also. There's two words that can be used for sword. One speaks of a smaller dagger, like in Ephesians 6, speaking of the truth of the sword of the Spirit. Another word, and this is the word that's used, is the same word used in 1 Samuel 12, David and Goliath. It's the same word used to speak of Goliath's sword. It's a massive, huge, broad sword that's going to pierce her soul because of being the mother of this child. But he says that all of this is so the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. I love the way Eugene Peterson translates this in the Message. He says, the rejection of Christ will force men's honesty. that is by rejecting Christ, it will force them to be honest. Let's close up by looking at these last couple verses. And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The first thing you should notice about Anna is the same thing you would have noticed about Simeon, that this man's whole life, he was just and righteous and devout, and God promised that he would see the consolation of Israel, but he hadn't seen it yet. Here we read of Anna, who's the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. Now, even in the New Testament, Paul makes it very clear in 1 Timothy that if there is a widow who is still young enough to get remarried, she should do so. Here, this woman serves God night and day with prayers and fastings in the temple. And what she gets is a dead husband and never remarrying. Let's say she got married late for this age. Let's say that's just 25 years old, which would have been considered super late for this, for the first century. She lives with her husband for 7 years. She's still in her early 30s when he dies. She still has her whole life ahead of her, and she never remarries. What kind of cruel joke is God playing on her? Again, suffering does not mean God's disfavor. And here she comes in, and we see her not departing from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She comes in and she just dovetails on what Simeon has done in prophesying and praying over this child. She ends up praising this child so everyone who's in the temple who can hear it would know what God is doing for his people. Three things before we end. Why Simeon and Anna? Why are their testimonies so prophetic? Why are their testimonies included here in this passage? Number one, as I mentioned, God is revealing himself to those who are prepared to receive him. God is revealing himself to those who are going to be looking for ways that he's working in their lives. For those of you that are always prepared to chalk something up to chance and coincidence, so it will be for you. Everything for you is always going to be happenstance and just chance or coincidence that that happened. But for those who have eyes to see it, they're going to recognize that nothing happens by coincidence, that God is sovereign over all of human history, and God is sovereign over your history, good and bad. And here in this passage, we see God revealing himself to people who are prepared to receive him. Even Anna is faithfully serving him when this happens. Number two, by showing how both genders rejoice when the Messiah is seen, Luke is again striking that chord that this Messiah is going to be for all people. It's been said that Christianity subdues women, and Christianity oppresses women, and Christianity is very misogynistic towards women. The very fact that a writer of the gospel, chooses to include a woman in this account shows that Christianity, in fact, unlike anything else that was going on in that day, gave women dignity by being created in the image and likeness of God. Not better than men, not worse than men, just distinct and separate roles. Hearing what a woman thought or did in the first century, no one cared. And yet by Luke showing that the same response is had by both genders, he's again striking that chord. This gospel is for everyone. And number three, notice that both of them are probably advanced in years. Both of them are older, having a whole resume of life experience at this point. And after meeting this Messiah, what they're left with at the end of their lives is hope. That's the note of both Simeon and both Anna after meeting the Messiah, even though they're at the end of their life. It's one of hope, Lord, you can let your servant depart now in peace. Anna begins praising that the redemption of Israel is here. God is keeping his promises. So through the presentation in the temple, through the introduction of this man, Simeon, and the introduction of this woman, Anna, we see truly that it's only those who are prepared to meet God that will have the most enjoyment with God. Here's just a practical application as we close. I love Jesus. I do. He saved my life. He's redeemed me from the pit of death. He's given me a new purpose, a new life. He's given me far more than I could ever deserve or be able to pay back. I mean, without Jesus right now, I would be a lifer in prison or dead, guaranteed. Guaranteed. And yet, it seems like every time I get ready to sit down to spend time with him, my spirit is so loath to spend time with the God who redeemed me. And then when I'm already there spending time with him, I just can't wait for it to be over so I can get about the real business of my day. And I wonder, what is so wrong with me that this God who I love and I want to know better and I want to be around, it seems like every time I get ready to spend time with him, I find excuses to not do that. And then when I am there spending time with him, I keep him on a checklist. So I can check off what I've done. I've read that many passages. I prayed for that long. Now I can go about and really get living. What is so twisted in my soul that that would be the case? I know you guys can't relate to this, but this is just one man's story. Here's the irony of that statement, that those who are prepared to receive God have the capacity to enjoy him more. The way that I really come to enjoy those times with God, the way that I really come to enjoy a relationship with him, not seeing it as something that must be endured, but something rather to be enjoyed. The way that I get that is sometimes by doing things that I don't want to do. I may not feel like sitting down and taking time and praying. But I know that if I go about the rest of my day without doing that, I'm never going to enjoy him for the rest of the day. And then when I actually get there and sit down and quiet myself, I find reasons to enjoy him. I'm still finding reasons to delight in my wife. And after 10 years, I know her pretty well. How much more inexhaustible is the depth of the fountain of Jesus Christ. Like, you're never going to get to the bottom of knowing him completely. The most we'll ever come to know him is just a scratch on the surface. And yet there's always these new things that he wants to reveal and he wants to share with us. For our part, how do we get to that place of enjoying him, of wanting to be prepared? By just doing it and spending time with him. And as like this week, I just had one morning of devotions, which was just brutal. It's like I was beating myself just to sit still in the chair. I felt like a little fifth grader with ADD again. I was just sitting there like, I gotta go. I got all these things I gotta do and get up. And I'm like, it was everything just for me to sit there, but I did it. And I sat there and read and just like, I'm gonna get through this. I prayed. The next day was so much better though. Because I was in a place where I remembered what I read yesterday and I wanted to continue reading in the book of Isaiah. And so I was there like, yes, this is good. I want to continue with this. And I found that through putting myself in that situation, I actually got more enjoyment out of it. So how do we get in that place? By simply presenting ourselves to God. By putting ourselves in a place where he can speak to us through prayer, through his word, through his people. Learning to dwell and to be content there, and then watching our enjoyment of him grow as we do that. But one thing is certain. If you're the kind of person that continually makes excuses about why other things are important, don't wonder why you don't enjoy a relationship with Jesus Christ. it's logically a necessity that will follow. If that is the way that you think of him and you order your life around him, you will never find much to enjoy in him. And then you'll probably give the typical ex-Christian excuse, I tried that, it didn't work for me. No, the fact is you never tried anything at all except asking God to be your sugar daddy who pleases you in all areas of your life. And then when God proves to not be that heavenly Santa Claus who exists to give you everything you need to be happy or you think you need to be happy, we just, I don't need God. Maybe that's you here this morning. If that's so, you don't need to be coddled, you need to repent. God doesn't exist to serve you. God doesn't exist to give you everything that you think you need. God exists to be everything that you are not, but know you need. Let's pray. Father, this morning we just come to you with a sacrifice of praise and prayer and worship and adoration. You are always worthy, 100% of the time. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of any sacrifice that we make. You're worthy of our service. You're worthy of giving our time, our money, our energy. You're worthy enough that we should be ordering and reprioritizing everything in our lives around you. There is nothing that is greater than being in a relationship with you. Even the love of another person, which has spawned millions of love songs and franchises, which the world conceives as the highest possible love, still pales in comparison to what it's like to be in a relationship with the creator of the world who loves us so much that he doesn't just tells us, he shows us. As much joy as our kids bring us, I pray for the people here who worship their children. They find their sense of worth in their children. They don't care if you take away everything else, just leave their kids untouched. I pray for those idolaters that are worshiping the relationship with their children. God, would you reveal that even our children that are such a source of joy and growth and happiness can't compare to knowing you. Our jobs, where we spend so much of our time and energy and money, we spend money to go to school to get these jobs, and we give our lives and our health to do well at these jobs. Even those can be taken away from us. Even those cannot tell us that we are worthy in your sight or eyes. And even those are a fleeting, temporary pursuit. What we need here this morning, God, is more of you. Would you call our attention away from all of these lesser gods that we serve? Capture our hearts once again with who you are, that we can truly come back to a place of enjoying a relationship with you. Forgive us for those of us who have fallen into a relationship where we put up with you and do the bare minimum just to get by so we can keep calling ourselves Christians. Capture our hearts again. Captivate us with your beauty and your love and your worthiness. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message by Pastor Mike Brown of Tribe Church. For more information, please visit us at www.tribechurch.org.